Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. Quite a dense passage, lots of words there, but we're going to look at it, particularly looking at Nicodemus's particular journey. We just get a little glimpse into this conversation. Perhaps it was witnessed firsthand by John, the writer of the Gospel. Perhaps he was there. It may have been told later to John by Jesus or by Nicodemus himself. It doesn't tell us. It may have been a conversation pieced together. What we know is that this man, Nicodemus, was a Pharisee, a highly educated, committed keeper of the law, part of this group that actually had a bit of an uneasy relationship with Jesus, not least because at times he would point out their hypocrisy. They would keep the letter of the law, but had lost sight of the spirit of the law sometimes. And Nicodemus wasn't just an ordinary Pharisee, he was part of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He was one of the elders of the Jewish people. And as an eldership, they enforced the law, all of which made Nicodemus a significant and powerful person in the Jewish hierarchy in the first century Palestine. As far as we know, he only met Jesus face to face this once. It doesn't say he did it again at any point, but he may have done. There are other mentions of Nicodemus in the New Testament. John chapter 7, when you get to that point, you'll hear his name again. And he comes across at that point where the Pharisees are discussing what they can do about Jesus. He comes across as someone who's prepared to listen, prepared to give Jesus a chance. He wants to look at the evidence and not jump to conclusions. And then you'll meet Nicodemus again in chapter 19, where we see him with Joseph of Arimathea carrying Jesus' broken body and putting it in the tomb. A lot has happened in about 3 years. The inferences he goes from this person who comes at night to the person who is a follower and is willing to carry that broken body. So we've got a few glimpses, that's all. But it's worth looking at this story because it's a significant encounter, and it may help us as we encounter Jesus in the now, or as we want to see our families and friends encounter Jesus for themselves. And I'm going to highlight sort of four stages of getting to know Jesus. Excuse me. I think the first one we're going to call fascination. That phase when people are just fascinated by this person of Jesus. The next is inquiry, followed by questioning, followed by devotion. So that's the four bits of Nicodemus's journey. Something led Nicodemus to search out Jesus for this one-to-one chat. There must have been an earlier sighting of him. We're not told about it, but there has to have been something, doesn't there, to make him want to have met with him. Perhaps he'd been part of a crowd as Jesus was teaching. Perhaps he'd heard him or seen him in the temple. Perhaps he'd seen Jesus perform a miracle. He'd seen from a distance, but now he wanted to speak face to face. Clearly something had happened that had fascinated him. Who was this man? There was something about this Jesus that he had to put himself out to know a little bit more. When other Pharisees were dismissing him as a bit of a troublemaker, a nuisance, Nicodemus was sufficiently fascinated to want to meet him. And actually, this reaction was quite typical. We read time and time again that the crowds were fascinated. Who is this man who speaks with authority? And the gospel writers say the crowds were amazed. And you know, Jesus can still have this effect on people now. Were you fascinated by Jesus at some point in your life? Just have a think back. Was there a moment when you were absolutely fascinated by this story of Jesus? And I think one of our tasks as Christians, whether we're new Christians or we've been Christians for 80, 90 years, whether we're 16 or 106, and actually, I met an amazing lady just yesterday at 106 in the hospital who just shines for Jesus. She's a brilliant lady, 106, how amazing. Whether you're that age or just a youngster, we have a responsibility to tell people about Jesus. Because Jesus still has the power to captivate and fascinate people just by telling the stories. Keep telling them. Tell them to your children and grandchildren. Tell them to anybody you get opportunity to. Let them catch a glimpse of this fascinating person. And church is attractive. Christian morality and values and teaching can be attractive. But those things are unlikely to captivate people in the same way that the actual person of Jesus can. Does that make sense? It's the person of Jesus that will actually set people on the road to want to explore Christian faith. So that's the first stage, fascination. Secondly, inquiry. Nicodemus puts himself out to find out more about Jesus. He's not prepared to just look from a distance. He wants a proper conversation. And he came to Jesus, we're told, at night time. Perhaps that was the only step that was reasonable for him to take at that early stage of his inquiry, because he was possibly putting his future, his position in the Sanhedrin, he may have been putting all of those at risk. But had he not done that, he would have just stayed as another onlooker. But he took time, he took the risk to get the facts, to explore personally. He took time out of his busy life. And perhaps he recognised actually that Jesus had a busy life too, and this may be the best time to get him on his own for a conversation without being interrupted. As Christian individuals, and particularly for you here as a church community at Hebron, we've got a responsibility between us to make it as easy as possible for other people to inquire about Jesus. Things like websites really matter. How accessible is it? How easy is it? Can people discover about Jesus on the website? Things like posters, flyers, little information booklets, they matter. On a Sunday morning, that welcome at the door, how to make it easy for somebody to get in, somebody who's never been before, who's just been once or twice. How can we make it easy to come and dip our toes into the water? For people to feel comfortable being on the edge for a while, just looking in, making sure there's literature to pick up and take away. Are there courses that are on offer for people to inquire about Jesus? Nicodemus very, very quickly moves on to the third stage. He doesn't want to just inquire. He wants to ask particular questions. And it's very personal. This personal question is the third stage. We see Nicodemus asking questions, and it's the answers to these questions that help him move on. My guess is many of us are a bit like Nicodemus. Have you got loads of questions you'd like to ask Jesus? We wish we could talk to Jesus face to face. There were things that we used to be sure of. We had a certainty, but now we're not so sure. We've got questions about the future and about heaven. We've got questions about pain and disease and suffering in the world. We've got questions about Jesus, what he said, what it means. And we may be wary of questioning because of the reaction of friends and family or our church friends. We may be putting off asking questions because actually it takes a bit of effort and time to question things. It may be that we feel somehow it's disrespectful to question God at all. Somewhere in the past have you been taught that you mustn't ask God questions? If there was a chance at the end of this service to queue up and ask Jesus a question, would you be in the queue? I think I would. Questions are vital if we're going to initially come to a Christian faith, but also if we're actually going to grow in our Christian faith. We need to be brave enough to ask questions. Sometimes we're not growing because we don't ask. And the church needs to be a safe place where we can ask questions. My guess is you have small groups, cell groups, or home groups, whatever you want to call them. They are brilliant places for asking all those questions that are going round and round in your head. Churches aren't full of people who've got all the answers. They're full of people who've got lots of questions. And I find myself in the hospital saying quite often to people that my list of questions gets longer and longer as I get older. Is your list getting longer? And it's okay. God doesn't say you shouldn't have questions. We are inevitably going to have questions. There's lots of grey areas. There's lots of mystery involved in our faith. There's lots of times when our faith hits up against culture and we're having to question and say, what do we do? How does this work? And a church that discourages questions is a dangerous place. A church that embraces questions and says, we'll look at these together, is a growing place. Nicodemus was struggling with a particular issue. He had heard Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God, God's kingly rule. And as a good Pharisee, Nicodemus had always understood this to be something that would take place way off over there, in the future, at the end of the age, at the end of time. And yes, it was something to look forward to, a perfect kingdom with no hatred, no war, no lies, no illness. But it was very much in the heavenly places over there. It wasn't here. But this Jesus, this man who fascinated him, he was talking about God's kingly rule in a new way. Yes, something to be enjoyed in the future. Yes, talking about the joy of heaven, but also talking about the kingdom as being available now, here, on earth, just as it is in heaven. Jesus spoke lots about the kingdom, 116 times if you're interested in that sort of fact, that we read about in the New Testament, presumably hundreds more times, not reported in the Gospels. He spoke of God's kingdom where love, justice and mercy were the hallmarks. Yes, it was over there, far off and in the future, but also he spoke of it as being here, right now, close, around us, under our noses, and in fact, even within us. We're to look for the signs of the kingdom now. This was news to Nicodemus. Perhaps that might be news to you, even this morning. He wanted to ask, how do we get into this amazing kingdom? Was there a frontier? Was there a door? Did you need papers or a password? How could you practically get to experience God's kingdom in the now? Jesus' reply baffles Nicodemus. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Not surprisingly, Nicodemus would have looked blank. How do you mean? It can't be literally understood, he laughs. It's funny how we make a joke of things when we're feeling out of our depth. And we may have heard that phrase, born again, and perhaps see it as something a bit American or a bit extreme, but it's there, in the New Testament, on the lips of Jesus. And it's not an optional extra. Jesus is saying, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And thankfully, he unpacks it, explains it a bit more. Jesus said it's about being transformed from within, being made a brand new person because God pours his spirit, something of his very self, into our lives. It's a God action, God breathing new life into us to make us clean and fit for his kingdom. It's a God activity. It's not something we do. It's a God activity, and he does it in his way and at his time and individually for each one of us. We can see the effects. We can feel the difference. But we can't actually explain it, actually how it happens. Just like the wind. We feel it. We see its effect. But we can't really explain where it comes from or where it's going to. That is the nature of God's Spirit. And as we look at the Gospels and read the rest of the New Testament, we come to understand that we can't earn a place in the kingdom. We can't win a place in the kingdom. We can't even deserve a place in this amazing kingdom. The only way in is very simply to hold out our hands and to ask, and then to receive it as a gift. A gift of new life, which is actually offered to every single person if they would like it. It's for everyone, not just the clever ones or the fast runners, not just the beautiful ones or the ones with lots of money. It's for all of us ordinary people, you and me. And this gift is linked to that saving work of Jesus himself on the cross. And it's explained very simply in this one verse, in this passage that I read to you. It's probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 3:16. We see it written around the edge in sports fixtures. It's on the T-shirts of the Brazilian footballers. It's on the underground stations in London. And this verse spells out clearly the entry requirements for the kingdom of heaven. So simply, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Isn't that brilliant? Seems too easy, doesn't it? We simply need to believe in Jesus and actually trust him for the rest, for how it happens and why it happens and all the complexities. That's his department. We simply have to believe. And Jesus gives this sort of comparison with how when the Israelites were in the desert and they were getting bitten by poisonous snakes, that if they didn't want to die, all they had to do was look at this big snake, a bronze snake that was set up on a pole. If they looked at the snake, they wouldn't die. They could have said to themselves, well, that's absurd. How on earth can that help me? How can that possibly make a difference? If there's poison in my system, it's there. If they did that, they died. But if they didn't question, if they accepted what Moses was saying and said, look at the snake, you'll be okay. They just had to believe somehow in the power of that particular thing that was given to them. We have Jesus lifted high on the cross. I don't fully understand the cross, I guess we never will, this side of heaven. All I know is that if we look our eyes to the cross, where Jesus was lifted up in order to somehow take away our sin, open the amazing door into this kingdom of God, that is enough to look and believe. It's a fact. God will give to us a kingdom life that starts now and then goes on and on into eternity. Pretty exciting. And for Nicodemus, having been fascinated by Jesus, then having made the effort to inquire and to ask questions, Nicodemus then got drawn into a relationship with this amazing man. And we catch a glimpse, very briefly, of his devotion, the fourth stage, as he carries Jesus' broken body to the tomb, not caring what anybody else thought or anybody else said. It's what he wanted to do. These words from near the end of John's Gospel. Later, this is after Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Quite a journey from that fascination, that encounter, that questioning, to that devotion. And we can only guess the heartache and the tears and the disappointment and the fear that was in Joseph of Arimathea and in Nicodemus that evening. We can only guess the shock when a few days later the other followers start talking about a resurrection, that they've seen Jesus. And we can only imagine the pure joy, as I guess Nicodemus would have encountered the risen Jesus for himself, along with hundreds of others, in those post-Easter weeks. His fascination had turned to devotion, and his feet were firmly in the kingdom. We may not see now Jesus face to face. We may not have all the answers to our questions, but we are still invited to love him, to lean on him, to listen, to question, to call on him and to serve him until such a time as we dance with him face to face in the kingdom of heaven. And this is good news, isn't it? Not to be whispered in the dark, but to be brought out into the light and shouted from the rooftops. Carlisle needs Jesus. Simply as that. Carlisle needs Jesus. And the hope that he gives for life in the now and life in eternity. So as Christian men, women and young people, we need to tell the story of Jesus in all sorts of ways. We need to welcome those who tentatively start to inquire. Even if they're asking ridiculous questions, welcome them. We need to always welcome questions on people's journeys. And we need to let our own devotion to Jesus be a light for others, so that they may catch a glimpse of this amazing kingdom here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Amen.